Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The word predestination, the subject for our lecture this evening, has varying effects on people. Some see predestination as a riddle, an impenetrable maze shrouded in deepest mystery. And so they cry, it's too deep. And so they try to ignore it and avoid it. Other people hate predestination with a passion. They hate predestination because they understand that it destroys the idol of man's supposed free will, whereby man, and not God, determines who will be saved and who will not be saved. An example of this is John Wesley. John Wesley called the article of predestination blasphemy, even though he had sworn as an Anglican minister to uphold this. Article 17 of the 39 Articles. Wesley said, predestination represents the most holy God as worse than the devil. Worse than the devil. More false, more cruel, and more unjust. That's John Wesley's view. And so these people twist the scriptures to try to make God's predestination bow demands free will. And if you read John Wesley's commentary in the New Testament in Romans 9, you have such an example of twisting the scriptures. Now, the Christian needs to see, right at the outset, that predestination is biblical. It's biblical. There are various words very similar to that word predestination, which are found right throughout the Bible. You have elect, election, and elected. You have choose and chosen. And then you have, more generally, references to God's eternal purpose, or plan, or counsel, or his sovereign will. The word Christian appears in the Bible, in the New Testament, on three occasions, but the synonyms for election occur many, many, many times more. The word predestination occurs in four different places, twice in Ephesians 1 and twice in Romans 8. Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, God predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you have predestination, and then good pleasure and will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. God predestinated us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Four different words in that one verse. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, there's that word, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so on. And only here in the Bible, in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, do we have the word predestination used in two verses, one that follows after another, verse 29 and verse 30. The Bible teaches us, moreover, to associate certain ideas with predestination. When we hear that word predestination, other ideas and other words should come to mind. Not blasphemy, but a word like this, worship. Predestination means worship. As you read Ephesians 1, you come across this refrain, God is working out our salvation, the salvation given us by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit according to God's eternal election, because we're predestinated to all this. And then it says that the whole reality of salvation is, quote, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Predestination is predestination unto praise. The predestinate worship God. Those who are not predestinate don't. And predestination is a ground and reason for praise. That's the argument of Ephesians 1. Worship, that's one word. Another word is comfort. And comfort is the key idea of Romans 8, the other passage which uses that specific word, predestinate. We'll look at that more later on. Now, what does this word predestinate mean? Both in the English, predestinate, and the Greek word, which it translates, we have two parts. Predestinate. Destinate refers to fixing a destiny. Destinate, destiny. In other words, to destinate is to ordain, determine, appoint a destiny. And pre means before. And God is the one who predestinates. And since God is eternal, everlasting, and timeless outside of time, whenever God does something before or pre, it is eternal, before the foundation of the world. So just putting those two aspects of the word together, we learn that predestination is God's eternal ordination or determination of something before the foundation of the world. Now, what is it that God predestinates? Predestination, in different senses, is used in three different ways. God predestinates, first of all, or eternally determines, everything. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He has a plan, it embraces everything, and God works everything in the entire history of the universe according to his plan. God predestinates everything. In theological usage, predestination often includes both election and reprobation of angels, and more especially of men. that is, God's one eternal decree, of some to everlasting life in Christ, and others to eternal punishment in the way of their sins. So sometimes predestination in various manners may refer to God's predestination of everything. Sometimes it refers to rational moral beings, and therefore it subdivides into election and reprobation. And then thirdly, and this is the usage here in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, predestination is merely used of election and not reprobation. Verse 29, predestination is the equivalent of election. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's an eternal determination of God to make some people bear the image of his Son. That isn't reprobation, obviously, that's election. The same thing we have in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and so on. Now Romans 8 and verse 29 tells us the goal or purpose of our predestination, thinking now especially of predestination with reference to the elect, those whom God wills to save. So the goal or purpose of our predestination is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the subject then of predestination is a subject which glorifies Jesus Christ. Predestination is in Christ. We're chosen in him. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. We are predestinated to be saved by Jesus Christ. And we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There are some people who play election off against Christ and say, oh, that's speculative. Oh, we don't want that. Just preach the gospel. Just glorify Christ. Doesn't it glorify Christ to speak of our eternal choice in him before the foundation of the world? Of God's choice that we would be saved by him, that he would come as our Savior into the world, and that eternity means our being conformed to his likeness and his image as the firstborn among many brethren. This conformity to Jesus Christ happens progressively through this life, from the time of our effectual call and onwards, and it happens perfectly in the world to come. So before God formed the world, in other words, his eternal purpose was the glorification of his own name in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, through the salvation of the sons of God, who would bear the image of Jesus Christ forever and ever. And to go back to the word predestinate, this is our destiny to which we were called before the foundation of the world. And this obviously teaches us that predestination is entirely a work of God. God is the subject of predestination. He predestinates us. He alone predestinates us. And we had no hand in it, because this work of God of predestination was wrought before the foundation of the world. We weren't created. We didn't have a will. We had no say. And God has no counselors bar himself. And since then predestination is entirely a work of God, then our bearing the image of Jesus Christ, our being conformed to him, as Romans 8 puts it, that must be entirely a work of divine grace. So predestination then, God's predestination of the elect now, establishes the truth of God's absolute sovereignty, both in election and by inference in reprobation. Because God eternally chooses some, and the others are not chosen, and shall not, and cannot be saved. Now there is an objection which is frequently raised at this point, and frequently raised too in connection with some of the language of Romans chapter 8. This is an argument, you've probably heard it, from the subject of God's foreknowledge. Verse 30. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. They say, for whom he foreknew, then he predestinated them. So what is this foreknowledge? They argue that foreknow means to know beforehand. In other words, this is the next step in the argument, God foreknows who will believe and who will not believe. God foreknows or foresees who will believe, and therefore he predestinates them to salvation. This is their view of predestination according to foreknowledge. God sees who will believe, and on that basis, or on that condition, God then predestinates those people to everlasting life. Now, if that view were true, it's not true, but if it were true, even then, the number in heaven and the number in hell is eternally and unchangeably fixed, because God foreknows who will believe and who will not believe. God's foreknowledge is true. He doesn't make mistakes. And so if God foreknows somebody will believe or somebody won't believe, then it won't be any different, because God can't be proven wrong. So the numbers are fixed, even if that view is true. It's not true, but even if it were true. We ought also to realize what exactly this view of foreknowledge and predestination according to foreknowledge does. The whole of salvation, this is the argument of Romans 8, as I'll demonstrate later on, the whole of salvation, including conformity to Christ in this world and the next, the whole of salvation depends on whether or not we are predestinated. Now, this view of foreknowledge makes our predestination depend on whether or not we believe, which is free will. And so, the whole of salvation, which is dependent on predestination, itself depends on our free will. In other words, all of salvation, if this view is true, depends upon the free will of the sinner. Now, that is blasphemy. Paul, on the other hand, in Romans 8, is talking about God and God's work in salvation. He's telling us in verse 30 that God predestinates, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies us. Verse 31, this means that God is for us. Verse 32, God spared not his own son. Verse 34, Christ is the one who died, rose again, is seated at God's right hand, and making intercession for us. This whole chapter isn't saying anything about what man does whatsoever. It's all talking about what God does in salvation. But this other view of foreknowledge makes everything that is all our salvation and everything that God does hinge and depend on what we do, an act of our will. The whole of salvation, conformity to Christ or not, everything depends upon an act of our will. In other words, the reason why you will be in heaven and another will be in hell is that you, unlike that other person, made yourself to differ. That's the only possible explanation. You exercised your supposed free will, according to this view. I want to appeal to your conscience and ask you, is this what happened to you in your case? That you found something within you that was worked by yourself, and that you then were enabled to lay hold on Jesus Christ by faith. Is that what happened to you? Or is it your testimony that you were a sinner with a bound will who couldn't believe in Jesus Christ, and God gave you a new heart, and you found it in you by God's grace totally to believe? Which happened to you? And if it is your faith that is something which you wrought by yourself, or even in part by yourself, then it is undoubtedly the case that you made yourself to differ. The reason why you're not in hell is something that you did. You saved yourself. That's the deciding factor, if that view's right. And then you can stand in heaven with the saints and pat yourself on the back and say, I'm here because God did a whole lot of things for me. He made a bridge, and the bridge went 99% of the way across, and I jumped the last bit. The reason why the rest are down below is that they just wouldn't jump. I made the difference. You cannot deny that. There is no other way out. The deciding factor has to be us. And how does that stand with Ephesians 2 and verse 8, which states that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. In other words, if there was anything in your salvation which you did, then you would boast, because in fact you would have a right to boast. But there isn't. Romans 9 and verse 11 says, referring to Jacob and Esau, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Two twins in their mother's womb, not yet born, hadn't done any good or hadn't done any evil, hadn't heard the gospel, couldn't have even responded to the gospel. And the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder is Esau, and younger is Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. They hadn't done any good. It was a choice of God made when they were in the womb. In fact, it was a choice of God made before they were born. And let's consider a little bit further this idea that God foreknows the future. It is undoubtedly the case that God does foreknow the future. He knows everything. He knows everything before it comes to pass, and he certainly knows who will believe, because he's omniscient. But we know that God knows who will believe because God alone gives faith. God knows who will believe because God wills to give a certain one faith and not another one faith. Philippians 1 verse 29, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ to believe on him. Unto you it is given, that means it's a gift, on the behalf of Christ to believe in him. Believing is faith. Someone said to me the other day, it doesn't say that God gave faith. It simply says, unto you it is given to believe in him. And then I said, okay, well, who gave it then? Did the sinner give it to himself? Did the preacher give it to him? Did the devil give it to him? Who gave it to him? We don't know, he said. We don't know. Faith, then, is not the product of man's supposed free will. It is wholly the sovereign gift of God. God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. And if he works all things after the counsel of his own will, and the giving of faith to some and not others is part of that will, and it is, then God gives the gift of faith according to his own will. And of course, this is necessary, totally necessary, because of ourselves, no one will ever believe. That's total depravity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then especially this, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3. There is none that seeketh after God. There's none who wills God. There's none who wants God. There's none who reaches out after God. No, not one. Because all are sinners. All are depraved. And that's the essence of being a sinner. You are bound under the dominion of Satan. So that you cannot choose God, but rather hate God. John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved not the light, men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And they would not come to the light, lest they should be reproved. There's none that seeketh after God. And so God gives faith, and that's the only way in which anyone would ever believe. But not only does God know who will believe, because God has determined to give some people faith and not others. But God knows who will believe because he foreknows everything through his own decree. God knows what will happen in the future because he sees his own plan and decree. That is, God eternally decrees to give somebody faith, and he knows that he will give that person faith because he knows his own decree or plan. So we oughtn't think of it like this, that God in heaven looks down the corridors of the future and says, aha, this one will believe. But rather, instead of looking through the corridors of the future, God looks at his own plan and says, that one will believe because I have planned and purposed that that one will believe. God is not an observer of this world. God sees his decree. In that way, he sees everything that happens in the world. And let's look a little bit more closely at the text. The text does not say that God foreknows the belief of someone, or the unbelief of someone, and therefore God predestinates them. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. It doesn't say for God foreknew that they would believe, or God foreknew something about them, but God foreknew people for whom he did foreknow. God foreknows here certain people. And not everybody. Not everybody. Because for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And God doesn't predestinate everybody to salvation, and therefore foreknowledge does not include everybody either. And let's look now a little bit more at this word foreknow. Foreknow, both in the English and in the Greek, like predestinate, has two parts. Fore and know, like pre and destinate. We'll say more about the word know, but the word for in foreknow, like predestinate, means before. And so, in eternity past, so to speak, because God is the object. In other words, God eternally knew some people, and not others, because those who go to hell and are not conformed to the image of Jesus Christ are not foreknown. And so the question then is, what does foreknow mean in this instance? Well, the word know, both in English and in Greek, and indeed in Hebrew, the languages of the Bible, has two basic meanings. The first one is the one with which we're most familiar. This is a bare knowledge, an intellectual cognition, namely, that God is aware of us. He knows about us. He recognizes who we are. That's one meaning. This, however, cannot fit the context, because in that sense of bare insight or recognition, God foreknows everybody, the elect as well as the reprobate. But the foreknowledge of verse 29 is only of some persons. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that idea of know doesn't work. The other idea of know, both in the English and in the Greek, is the richer idea, the deep, satisfying knowledge of love. Both in the English and in the Bible, the classic example of this is marriage and sexual intercourse. A man knows his wife. Adam knew Eve, Genesis 4, verse 1, and they had a son, various sons, Cain and Abel and Seth. Adam knew Eve. It didn't mean that he saw her walking across. He says, I know who that woman is. That's Eve. No, it meant the deep knowledge of love. And this is frequent in the Bible. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. God says to the prophet, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. If no simply means I was aware of you, then that's no comfort to Jeremiah. Well, God knows everybody. But God's saying to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. You were the special object of my love, and I ordained thee to be a prophet to the nations. Even clearer, Amos 3, verse 2. God says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Does that mean that God had forgotten about the Chinese? Didn't know about them? Looked down from heaven, all the other nations he simply was totally unaware of, and he said, you know, I only know Israel. Can't mean that. God knows all the nations. In that same chapter, in that same book, Amos, chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the surrounding nations. You only have I known with the knowledge of love. That's what God said. Matthew 7, verse 23, Jesus Christ, on the judgment day, will say to the reprobate, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now, Jesus Christ is the judge. As God, he knows everything. And God has constituted him as the judge of the living and the dead on that day. And so, of course, he knows. What sort of a judge would he be who, in sentencing the ungodly, would say to that person, that criminal, I don't even know who you are. How could such a person have heard the evidence? When Jesus says, I never knew you, he means I never loved you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, the Lord knoweth them that are his. If know there is to be understood in terms of simple intellectual cognition, well then the Lord knows them that are his, and the Lord knoweth them who are not his. But when it says the Lord knows them that are his, it means that God knows everything about us in his love. That's the idea. And so God's foreknowledge of his people, especially here in Romans 8, is his setting his affection and delight upon us, his eternally knowing, regarding, and delighting in us in Jesus Christ. Know here is practically equivalent to God's loving us, for whom he did know with a deep knowledge of love, for whom he did for love. You have the same thing in Ephesians 1 and verses 4 and 5. There we read, in love having predestinated us. Ephesians 1 puts love before predestination. Romans 8 puts foreknowledge before predestination. And they're both essentially the same thing. In love having predestinated us, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. So this is what Paul is saying. God eternally loved and foreknew us, and so he eternally ordained and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God eternally loved us, and therefore he chose us. He foreknew us. You could say that refers to God's intellect. And then he predestinated us. You might refer that to his will. And his purpose in predestinating us is conformity to the image of his Son. Now, if foreknowledge, logically, is prior to predestination, then calling, justification, and glorification, logically, and in some cases also temporally, follow predestination. Here's the layout of verse 29 and verse 30. God foreknows us, and God predestinates us in eternity past. In time, then we have the effectual call and justification, and then in eternity future, we have glorification. Foreknowledge, predestination, eternity past, in a time, calling and justification, and then after this age, glorification. Now, one of the things that we learn from this is that there is an order of salvation. Predestination, then calling, then justification, then glorification. 4 points mentioned there. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. 4 things. Now, Paul could have thrown in other elements in the order of salvation. He could have spoke about sanctification, or he could have referred to adoption. He didn't. He's just talking here about 4 things. But the order of these 4 things is significant. Calling does not precede predestination. Glorification doesn't precede predestination either. God, in other words, is an orderly God. He saves us in an orderly way. He applies this salvation to us in an orderly manner. First of all, he predestinates us before the world was. And then in time, he effectually calls us by the gospel. And then once we're called and given this faith, then we trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness, justification. And then after we die, or Christ returns, we are glorified. Predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Couldn't be any other way. And so again, we return to the statement that all of this is surely the work of God. God predestinates. God calls with a powerful voice. God justifies. We don't justify ourselves. He justifies us. He declares us righteous for the sake of the righteousness of his Son. And then, in due time, he glorifies us. And you say, what about our responses? What about repentance and faith? What about obedience? And we say, oh yes, they're there, definitely. They're all worked in us by God, and worked in us by God according to his eternal predestination. God causes us by irresistible grace to repent and believe and obey. And so we have here, since this is the work of God, an absolutely unbreakable chain. Predestination, calling, justification, and glorification are all chained together. Not the case that there ever was one person who was predestinated, but for some reason or other wasn't called. Never was the case, and never will be, that somebody was predestinated and called, but for whatever reason, he wasn't justified. Never was the case that someone was predestinated and called and justified, and then something happened, say he fell away from the faith, and wasn't glorified. all who are predestinated are called, are justified, and are glorified. That's what the text says. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them, and none other, and not them minus one, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them, and not them minus one or two or a million, them he also glorified. This means that someone who is predestinated can never totally fall away and perish. He may backslide for a time, but he cannot fall away and perish. And if someone does fall away and perish, then the person was only a confessor. He was a hypocrite in the church, but he wasn't truly predestinated. Because the text says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the key word here is coextensive. The group of the predestinate, let's say it's this group over here, that group is coextensive with the group who are the called, which is coextensive with the group who are the justified, which is coextensive with the group who are the glorified. If you're in one group, you're in the other three, because whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it may have occurred to you by this point that the tenses in verse 30 are striking. Past tense, here it is in the English. Whom he did predestinate. Did predestinate, that's in the past. Then he also called. Then he also justified. And then he also glorified. Not them he will glorify future, but them he also glorified. Now how can that be? You can refer to yourself, by God's grace, as someone who's been called and justified, and therefore you've been predestinated. But you haven't been glorified, have you? How could you be glorified? And that's a true observation, that you and I are not glorified in time and history. We are not presently glorified. Well then why does it say glorified past tense rather than future? The answer is that we are glorified already from this perspective. God's decree. God's decree. God has willed and purposed and planned our glorification. Therefore, it will surely happen. Nothing can resist the will of God. So from the point of view of God's decree, we are already glorified. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also glorified. Justified. The believer, therefore, is secure according to the promise and predestination of God. This is the perseverance of the saints. We persevere in holiness by God's grace and are glorified. And this is what the older writers often call the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain. The chain starts off in heaven. In eternity past, predestination, the chain dips down into time, calling and justification, and then it ascends up into heaven in eternity future, a golden chain which is an absolutely unbreakable chain. This is, of course, of comfort to the believer. I ask you, have you been called? Are you justified? If you can answer yes to those questions truthfully by the Spirit of Christ, then you can take that chain and go backwards and say, well, I've been called, I'm justified. Well, then I must have been predestinated. That's the way the Scriptures teach us. And then you can take the chain forward and say, well, I've been called and justified. Well, then not only have I been predestinated in the past, but the chain's unbreakable and it goes forward, then I will be glorified. That is the certainty of the Christian, grounded in predestination. And then the apostle goes on to draw yet further conclusions from all of this in verse 31. After explaining this connection between predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, he rises to this thought. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? If all these things are true, why, what does that mean? And he says, if God be for us, well, who can be against us? God is for us, don't you see? God is for us in predestination. Before the world was made, he was for us. Because he said, I love that person, I'm going to choose him to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He's for us in time. He calls us out of darkness, and he reckons us righteous for the sake of Christ. Justification. And he's for us in the future, when he glorifies us. The believer then must know that God is for me. God is for me in Jesus Christ. He's on my side. But that's putting it too much in a humanist strain. Better to say, we're on his side. God has a great cause. He's triumphant in history and in his church. And by his grace, he's put us on his side. And therefore, God is for us. And this obviously means that God is not against you. The believer can be assured that God is not against us. Can't be. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times in your life when it looks as if God's against you. If something happens to your health, or even in your church, or in your family, something awful happens, and you find yourself exclaiming, why is that happening to me? Why is it happening now of all times? God mustn't care. Well, this is teaching us that God is for us. And he's not against us, no matter how bad it might seem. Not against us because he's called us, and he's predestinated us, and he's justified us, and he's glorified us. How could he possibly be against us? If eternity past and future are for us, and times for us with the effectual call, then he is for us. And yet there are times when we sin, when it could be said that God is against us. That is, that God causes our spiritual life to dry up, but seems to be against us. Even then he's for us, because he's being against us in such a way to wither our hopes in this world, to bring us to the end of ourselves, that we might repent. And his temporarily being against us, as it seems from us, is actually his being for us. Because he chastens us as a father chastens his son. He loves us, and therefore he will not suffer us to go on in our sins, and he brings us to repentance. And so if the Christian ever says, God's against me, or even this, I'm not sure if God is for me, or sometimes he's for me and sometimes he's against me, then that's unbelief, and that's sinful. We're not believing. Because the apostle says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we're saying, oh, but there's this thing in my life, and that's against us, so God isn't really for us. That's unbelief. And it's only those who are utterly convinced of predestination who have this comfort, that God is for us, and nothing is against us. You must be absolutely certain, therefore, that God foreknew you in his eternal love, and that God predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then you know that nothing is against you. What a comfort that is. And then Paul goes on, because he isn't finished here. He makes other powerful inferences in verses 32 to 34. He explains the good news of the cross in connection with predestination. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Another rhetorical question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here we have the cross of Christ. For whom is the cross? Verses 32 and 34 talk about us. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who are the us? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemned? That condemneth, and it says that Christ died, and then it says that Christ also maketh intercession for us. who are the us in verses 32 and 34, and who are the elect of verse 33? They're obviously the exact same group. The us for whom Christ died, verse 32, the us for whom Christ intercedes, verse 34, are the same people as God's elect in verse 33. And those are the ones, to move a little bit back in the context, those are the ones who are foreknown, who are predestinated, who are called, who are justified, and who are glorified. See, some people think that this doctrine that Jesus Christ died for his elect and his elect alone and therefore infallibly saves them is something esoteric, some strange doctrine only for those who are deeply learned and have a theological bent. Romans 8, the greatest chapter of comfort in perhaps all the Bible. Just read it. Read it with your head on. And it tells you. Very simple. And these benefits of verse 30, calling and justification and glorification, they are the benefits which Jesus Christ purchased at the cross for us. That's the connection. And so when Jesus Christ died for us, it was in order to give us these benefits. He predestinated us. And he predestinated Christ to die for us. And then he calls us on the basis of that and justifies us and glorifies us. And when Christ intercedes for us in verse 34, that is, he prays for us the elect of verse 33, us the predestinated of verse 29 and verse 30, what is he interceding on the basis of? The cross. And he's praying, Father, call my elect, justify my elect, glorify my elect, on the basis of my death for them. Who can be against us? Christ died for us, is risen again from the dead for us, is seated at God's right hand for us, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And all of this is the love of God. The love of God in eternity past, foreknowledge, predestination. The love of God for us on the cross, also called particular atonement. His love for us now, in that he called us and justified us, and prays for us, and his love of God for us in the future. Our glorification forever. This idea of God's love forms the moving climax to the whole chapter. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Can any of these things in verses 36 and 37 do it? No. What does Paul conclude? Verse 37. We are all more than conquerors. And then, to stress it even further, he says that he is persuaded, verse 38, that nothing can separate us from this love. Death can't do it. You don't lose the love of God at death. Life can't do it. And all the things that happen in life, they can't do it. Angels, principalities, or powers, the devil and the demons and all the intermediate levels, they can't do it. Things present or things to come, nothing right now, nothing in the future can do it. Height nor depth, nothing in outer space can do it. Nothing in the depths of the oceans can do it. No other creature can do it, not even man's free will. Not even your own sins. They can't separate you if you're elect from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Don't sin. That's blasphemy against God to sin, especially to do it in the light of that. But even your own sins cannot separate you from the love of God. It'll wound your conscience. It'll be gross disobedience. Don't do it. But I'm making the point now that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This wicked notion that a true believer can fall away and go to hell, that is someone who was justified and called, and therefore someone who is predestinated, is utterly impossible on the basis of the Word of God. Paul utters this challenge. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No creature. And yet these people find some creature to separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this means that the love of God in Jesus Christ is an inseparable love. Inseparable because nothing can separate us from it. Unbreakable love. And therefore an unchangeable love. And an eternal love. And it needs to be. It needs to be. If it wasn't an inseparable love, then the world and our own wicked flesh and the devil would try and would actually separate us from it, and we'd perish. But the apostle scans the entire universe Nope, can't find anything. And he says, the love of God is all-conquering and omnipotent. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, there is a teaching today, on the other hand, which says that God has a love for the reprobate wicked. That there's another love from the love of God for his people in Jesus Christ. There's another love, they say, a love of God for the reprobate wicked. And the answer to that is that whatever that is certainly not the love of God. Because the love of God has the attributes of God, because God is one. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're not to think, therefore, of all the attributes of God as something of a list. Let's say there's 10 of them, or whatever way you wish to enumerate them. But that God's being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable all qualify the other attributes. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, which includes his love and his mercy. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his love. When God loves, God's love is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, just, holy, good, truthful. Because he's God, and God is one. And all God's attributes are one in him. So I say again that a love for the reprobate wicked is not a love of God, because it doesn't have the attributes of God and his love. For instance, a love of God postulated for the reprobate wicked is a changeable love. Has to be. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's the way the apostle speaks of reprobation and more in Romans chapter 9. So then God hates the people before the reprobate, like Esau, before the foundation of the world. And then apparently God supposedly loves them in time, and then he hates them in hell. Because obviously, if you're to send someone into eternal punishment, in the agonies and gnashing of teeth of hell forever, well, that's hatred. If that isn't hatred, I have never seen what hatred is. I couldn't even imagine anything worse than that. If that isn't hatred, could anybody please tell me what is? So you have a love which changes. First of all, God hates them, then God loves them, and then God hates them. That's a changeable love. Has to be. Very simple. It's certainly not a love which is eternal either. Because he hates them, then he loves them for 70 years or 12 years or many years God gives them, and then he hates them in eternity. That's not eternal. That's a temporal, changeable love. It's not an omnipotent love either, because it doesn't actually do anything. It's not a wise love, because the wisdom of God here conflicts with his immutability and his being eternal. And it most definitely is a love, contrary to Paul's teaching about love in Romans 8, it most definitely is a love of God in Christ, as they say too, from which people can be, and in fact always are, separated. Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Verses 35 and 38 and 39. But some people are separated by this theory of a love of God for the reprobate. So badly separated, in fact, that they're in the blackness of darkness of hell forever. And not only are all of the reprobate who are supposedly loved separated, but they're separated in fact and necessarily. But Paul says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But this theory of a love of God for the reprobate has a love of God which isn't a love of God with his attributes. It's the love of man, the Arminian attributes. And it most certainly is a love from which people are separated. A worthless love, not worthy of God at all. On the other hand, the apostle says, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. In that verse, we know that all things work together for good, or that part of a verse, is one of the favorite verses in the professing Christian church. Everybody in the church likes that verse and seeks to draw comfort from it. We know that all things work together for good. But if you do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, including his predestination of the elect and the non-predestination or reprobation of the wicked. If you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you cannot use this text. You have no basis for using this text for comfort. Verse 28 precedes verse 29, as it would, and verse 29 begins with the word for. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. We know that all things work together for good, in other words, because or for, he has predestinated us. That's the argument of the inspired apostle. So the argument that the apostle is making, to draw it out, God has predestinated you, he has called you, he has justified you, he has glorified you, he is for you, Christ died for you, Christ intercedes for you, no one can separate you from God's love. Now, do you think anything can happen to you contrary to the love of God and God's will? Isn't it the case, rather, that God has planned everything in your life? And that he has planned everything in your life, accepting nothing, for your good? Doesn't that follow too? And that this plan of God is filled with an infinite love and formed by an infinite wisdom. That's the case. And so the apostle says, not only all things work together for good, but we know that all things work together for good. We know this. This is part of the knowledge of faith, Christian knowledge. We know a whole host of things in the Bible. We know that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that all things work together for good for those that love God. And the apostle doesn't say, we think, we speculate, we hope that this is the case most of the time. We like to believe that it is the case because it makes it feel good. He says, we know with the knowledge that cannot be gainsaid that everything works together for good for those who love God. And you must know that. And you must know that only through believing in predestination. That's the only way. Because knowing that all things work together for good is dependent on the knowledge of predestination in verses 29 and 30. This is a doctrine which puts iron in the Christian. And this is a doctrine without which the Christian and the church is anemic, weak, powerless, doubting, and fearful. And this is a doctrine which is right at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther taught this doctrine in as bold and stark a terms as you could imagine in his Bondage of the Will and elsewhere, even stronger than Calvin. And Calvin stated it strongly in his Institutes and Eternal Predestination and elsewhere. And this is a doctrine which is enshrined in all the Protestant creeds. And this is a doctrine which made the false Church of Rome quake. And this is a doctrine which is despised and hated by the majority of Protestant churches and Protestants so-called in our country. They've gone mad after the Roman Catholic doctrine of free will. And this is a doctrine too that makes the Christian love God. Because God first loved us. And God loves us eternally and unchangeably and irresistibly. And whom he loves, they will certainly love him back. Amen.